pray. Amen.
Amen. Nothing makes me more uncomfortable than being sung to. So we're going to jump right on into this. Alexander the Great is known as one of the world's most successful military commanders. He inherited the throne at the age of 20 after his father passed away, and this is the territory that he received. Do we have a picture of that in the back? Okay, so the Greek territory of Macedon, it's supposed to be orange anyway. Yeah, right in there, Macedon. So that is the territory that he received. He reigned for 13 years, and most of these 13 years he spent time out on the battlefield conquering enemy territories. So by the end of his 13-year reign, this next slide is what he had conquered. So I have circled there what used to be Macedon, and actually it's quite smaller than that little circle. So you can see he went up into Europe and down into South Africa and then over into Asia. So Alexander was a force to be reckoned with. And there's this story of Alexander the Great. One day, the great Greek conqueror was holding court when a young man who pled guilty of cowardice in battle, something that Alexander despised, was brought to him. And so from high on his throne, Alexander asked, "What is your name?" The young man, knowing that Alexander held the power of life and death in his hands, was shaking and could barely speak. He answered in a trembling voice, "Alexander." Alexander the Great stood up from his throne and he asked again, "What is your name?" With even more of a shaky voice and even more timid and scared, he says, "Alexander." And so Alexander the Great walks down from his throne, gets in this young man's face, and he shouts, "What is your name?" And this young man is just petrified, and he says in a barely audible voice, "Alexander." And so Alexander the Great says to him, "Change your conduct or change your name." You see, Alexander the Great wanted his people to be known by their ferocity and their braveness and nothing else. He wanted to weed out those who didn't belong as to not water down the great kingdom of Macedon, right? So this king saw a man who shared the same name, but didn't share the same identity. And like Alexander, got to tie this in, Jesus told his followers that they would be recognizable by one simple thing. One of the characteristics would stand out head and shoulders beyond anybody else. And if a perceptive person was talking to a follower of Jesus, they would know because of this one thing. What is it? Shout it out. Love, right? It's love. So Jesus' entire life and ministry was a manifestation of love itself from God the Father. And don't be fooled, Jesus is just as fierce and firm in his message as Alexander. Jesus knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the kingdom of God is near and that love is the way in. So today we're going to be looking at what it means to love your neighbors. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Luke. We're going to be reading Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the pews in front of you. But you can also download it on your smartphone. Wonderful, wonderful. So Luke 10, 25 through 37 says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to him to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And so he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. but a Samaritan. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." God, we pray that you would make this story new to us, that you would give this message to us in a fresh way. God, that you would convict us and motivate us and encourage us towards action. Amen. So pop culture has this creative way of shifting language. One of the ways it has influenced language recently is by turning nouns into verbs, right? So for example, "Hey, let's go hammocking this summer," or "email him," or "Whoa, my cat just Houdini'd her way out of that closed room," or a personal favorite, "Ugh, adulting is so hard." While linguistics professors and English educators might cringe at the sound of that, I'm going to add to that list in asking this question. How are you neighboring? How are you neighboring? In this text, we find the two-pronged key to eternal life, both prongs finding their rootedness in love. Right? As the lawyer was able to identify, love is a devotion to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so looking at the church today, I think the global church does a good job at worshiping God. The Holy Spirit is on the move around the world, and people are coming to the faith by the millions. Last year alone, one survey says that 19 million people put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. The church in persecuted nations, they're growing rapidly, places like Iran and China. And I think the church in the United States loves God well, too. There's so much energy that goes into putting together a worship service for Sunday morning, people using their giftedness in different ways, teaching Sunday school classes and things like that. But even throughout the course of the week, we have people teaching Bible studies, leading small groups, putting together special events. Like here we have Shire, we have Glow, and things like that. People just using their giftedness to love God. But when it comes to loving our neighbors on their turf, I wonder if we put that same level of energy into it. I wonder if that same level of energy is present. For example, do we spend as much time brainstorming how to love our neighbors as we do preparing that Sunday school lesson or leading a Bible study? But I mean, this isn't just for the leaders of the church, right? Loving your neighbor is for all followers of Jesus. And so do we spend as much time loving our neighbors, like actively loving our neighbors, as we do for the time that we spend in reading the Bible or time spent in prayer? And so I wonder if the church is personified by the priest who went to the other side of the street and kept walking. And I don't know if this is true, so I want to pose the question again. How are we neighboring? So today, I think this is just going to act as a good time for that reality check to see, okay, how are we doing? How are we doing at loving our neighbors? So maybe like the lawyer, we realize that we haven't lived up to the standard when it comes to loving our neighbors the way we love ourselves. The lawyer realizes something that we all understand today, that he has not and cannot live up to the standard of the law, which is to love God, right? It's boiled down in loving God and loving neighbor perfectly. And so he asks a follow-up question to find some slack, right? Because that's what we do. That's what people do when they realize that they've broken the law and that they've messed up. They look for a loophole or they look for further specification. And perhaps this is done with the end goal of justifying their action, like saying, you know, hey, I'm not that bad. I'm kind of a good person. Maybe God will just go easy on me this time. And so with that, the lawyer asks, and who is my neighbor? Right? I see this big Jewish man. And who is my neighbor? type of thing. So rather than narrowing in on a smaller definition of neighbor, Jesus blows it up. He radically expands it. So Jesus radically expands the definition of neighbor through this parable of the Good Samaritan, which is an oxymoron at its finest. Because Samaritans were hated and unclean, they were detestable half-bloods because they were conquered by Assyrians and they intermarried with them. And so the Jews from the south said the Jews from the north aren't as good of people, right? Because they have watered down the Jewish culture and heritage. And so Jesus's language here is carefully chosen, but it's just as strong as it is careful. A comparable modern-day narration could say there's a white supremacist laying on the side of the road and an African-American comes up and helps him and pays for his wounds and binds him. So the language that Jesus is using here is shocking. So this parable redefined neighbor. Thousands of years ago, Jesus took this noun and he turned it into a verb. A neighbor to a Jew was another Jew, specifically the Jew who lived next door. In a broader sense, it was the Jew who lived in your community. The neighbor was someone who most likely looked like you, worshiped the same God as you, spoke the same language as you, ate like you, and cheered for the same football team as you. Maybe not the last one. Loving your neighbor should have been pretty simple and straightforward in this narrow understanding of loving your neighbor. But the way Jesus defines neighboring is not limited to loving your friend. Even unreligious people do that, right? You don't have to go to church to love your friend. That's something that comes naturally to us. And so Jesus even says on the Sermon on the Mount, "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than anyone else? Do not even pagans do the same?" Jesus calls us to neighbor with action through loving those who lie outside of our circles of influence. When Jesus said, "Go be light and salt in a dark and tasteless world," he wasn't encouraging us to find all the other lights and then go stand in the corner of the room. But he was saying, take that light and share that light so that we can provide light for the whole house. Right? We're supposed to be adding salt. So instead of you have your plate, instead of pouring all the salt on one pea, you spread the salt over the whole plate, and the whole plate has flavor. So this is neighboring. It's loving others sacrificially. When Jesus brings sacrifice into the story of neighboring, he throws the gates wide open, and he says, this is what it means to love your neighbor. It means loving your enemy as your own flesh and blood. When I was in college, I watched this documentary called Happy. It highlighted Denmark as being the world's happiest place, and it has been for like the last 9 years or something like that, according to all these surveys. And so I was interested because who wouldn't want to know the secret of being happier, right? And so the answer I have found can be seen in this parable. Because in this parable, Jesus shows us the actions of three made-up characters, individuals, and what they did when they were faced with this character-defining moment. We had the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. We would assume that the priest and the Levite would be the ones to help the man who is laying half-dead on the side of the road, right? After all, they make their living in loving God and loving their neighbors well. But instead, it's the man who is considered the detestable outsider who comes in to take care of him. So once I was driving around Pittsburgh, downtown Pittsburgh, and I got lost. So I called someone, I called a friend who knew the area well, and he asked what street I was on. And so I said, "Oh, I'm on the corner of this and that." He was like, "Oh my goodness, get out of there. That is a dangerous place to be." And I get the same feeling about the church when I hear this parable, that this is a dangerous place to be. Two men who represent the faith, a priest and a Levite, are put face to face with the man that they're supposed to love the same way that they love themselves. And instead of offering to help, they just kind of look the other way. Now, in my mind, I see this happening one of two ways. I've been in this situation a time or two in my life, and the first way is to avoid eye contact and pretend they're not there. right? Has anybody ever been walking down the street and there's a homeless person begging on the side of the road and you just kind of do one of these things? Like, maybe he won't see me. It's very obvious that I'm not seeing him right now, right? Or this scenario, which is an even more dangerous one. You walk by the individual, you kind of give him a sympathetic nod and wave, and you keep on walking by. So I pass the same two homeless people on my way to work every morning. We have an understanding, they and I. They walk up to my car while I'm stopped in this red light, and they look at me, and I look at them, and they smile at me, and I do one of these things, right? And that is my Christian duty, that is my Christian obligation, that I, you know, that's me sharing my light with them. I smile, and I wave, and I say, this is good, this is obeying Jesus, right? No, maybe not. So I say this is a dangerous one because I have compassion and I'm motivated towards smiling at him, right? Action, I'm motivated towards smiling and doing that wave and a nod, being a positive day, being a positive light in his day. But James writes this in the Bible. He says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the law perfectly, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." In other words, a neighbor has compassion. But neighboring acts on that compassion. And guys, I don't want to be a neighbor of just proximity, right? I want to neighbor, right? I want that action behind that. I want to neighbor. So Jesus says, go and do likewise, which really translates into action. Neighboring around me challenges me to roll down my window. I don't know why I'm doing this because it's really roll down my window. Challenges me to roll down my window and ask for their name and introduce myself to them, and maybe on a cold day give them some hand warmers or a protein bar and ask them if I could say a quick prayer for them before I drive along my way, right? That is what neighboring really is all about. Jesus called the Good Samaritan good, not for his heart being in the right place, but for acting on his compassionate instinct. And I want to bring this a little bit closer home to all of us. So today we live in these beautiful places, but I think these spaces have turned into our 21st century castles. When I leave for work, I lower my drawbridge through the raising of my garage door, and the second I'm gone, I raise that drawbridge back up so that enemy troops can't storm my castle, right? And so I think our lives are prone to this lifestyle because our schedules are so busy that we hardly have time to keep our drawbridges down, and we hardly have time to get to know our neighbors because, I mean, let's be real, their schedules are just as busy as ours, so how are we going to have time to get to know them, let alone love them? Yet we know we live in a broken world. And you don't have to knock on too many doors before you finally find a person who has been knocked down and out by life. Today, the one who needs your help might not be lying on the side of the road, but they're just a house or two down sitting in their castle. It's just a matter of knocking on their door and seeing how they're doing from time to time. So this is a habit that Liz and I are learning to do as we have our new neighbors in our new home. And we've been working on the house a lot lately, making a lot of noise lately. So we've been putting a new floor in, and it's been a mess, and it's been really loud. So what Liz did, she went down to the market, and she got some fudge for our neighbors, and she brought it back and just knocked on the door saying, "Hey, sorry about all the noise. Here's some fudge. How are you guys doing?" And so it's just something really simple to be able to connect with our neighbors. Or like we've been having a whole lot of snow lately. And so anytime we see our neighbors, every time I see my neighbors out shoveling snow, you better believe within a minute or two, I'm going to be out there and say, "Oh, hey, how's it going?" Right? I'm not that creepy. might have sound creepy. So it's just a lot of these small interactions that are going to help us get to know each other and enable us to be more comfortable just being together, being beside each other. And these are the acts of putting our drawback bridges back down in order to enable a relationship to develop. The Samaritan man was an exemplar in living life with his drawbridge down. You have to think it came naturally to him. It was certainly not religion that was motivating him towards having compassion and acting on this individual, but it was an innate desire for those hurting around him, to care for those hurting around him. And so this ties back in with the documentary's findings on happiness, which is elaborated here on this article written by a Dane in 2017. She writes this: Danes value a cultural construct called hygge, which is spelled H-Y-G-G-E, but it's pronounced hygge, which refers to a high-quality social interaction. Hygge is sometimes translated as cozy, but a better definition of hygge is intentional intimacy, which can happen when you have safe, balanced, and harmonious shared experiences. A cup of coffee with a friend in front of a fireplace might qualify, as could a summer picnic in the park. Research on hygge has found that in Denmark, it's integral to people's sense of well-being. It acts as a buffer against stress, while also creating a space to build camaraderie. In a highly individualized country like Denmark, hygge can promote egalitarianism and strengthen trust. Denmark isn't the only country that has a word for a concept similar to hygge. The Norwegians have Kosalig, the Swedes Meisig, and the Dutch and Germans also have words for that as well. And the author continues to write, in the United States, which also places a high value on individualism, there's no real cultural equivalent of hygge. Income is generally associated with happiness, yet even though the country's GDP has been rising and its unemployment rates have been declining, levels of happiness in the United States have been steadily decreasing. So what's going on? The author asks. In the end, more disposable income doesn't hold a candle to having someone to rely on in a time of need, something that 95% of Danes believe they have. So at its core, hygge is about building intimacy and building trust with others. And you know, I think Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said to love God and love your neighbors. You see, not only is he giving us the keys to eternal life, but I think he's giving us the keys to a very joyful, a very happy life here on earth. Much of that joy comes from living in community, not living in your castle. In one of my seminary classes, my professor told a story that has stuck with me ever since. The professor was teaching a class on systematic theology of biblical love. Right? He's teaching a class on love, but they want to make it sound fancy. So at the end of the semester, the students were preparing for their final test. All right, so they're reading, they're rereading their textbooks, they're studying their notes, they're memorizing key Bible verses that they think they're going to need to know for this test. And after several nights of all these late night study sessions, these students finally feel prepared to take this test on a systematic theology of biblical love. So they sat down and the clock struck 8. The professor passed out a small half-sized sheet of paper, and on the paper was one simple question. What is the name of the janitor who finishes cleaning this building every morning right as you arrive for class? Right? So some individuals wrote down the name and left. Others panicked, and they got really angry, and that started welling up, and they're just thinking, what an unfair question. The test proved those who understood the systematic theology of biblical love and those who still didn't get it. The truth is, you can sit under the preaching of sermon after sermon, and you can attend all the Bible studies in the world, and you can be a part of every program that the church has to offer, but realize you aren't passing the test if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. In verses 36 and 37, we get to the lesson. So Jesus asks the lawyer this, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And so the lawyer said, "The one who showed him mercy." And so Jesus gives the lesson in this. He says, "You go and do likewise." Go and do likewise. A simple message that requires to put ourselves second. A message that requires to put our calendars second and put our neighbors first so that we can love them and serve them well. But as we've seen, we must know our neighbor so that we can know how to best love them and best serve them. And this takes commitment, right? It's not something that we do lackadaisically, but something that we should pursue as strong as we pursue self-gratification. A neighbor has compassion, but neighboring acts on that compassion. So I'm going to be praying for you guys throughout the course of the week because I know the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing someone to your mind that needs encouragement, someone that you should go and love well, someone that you should go and serve well. And I'll be praying that you, when you hear that voice, that you get beyond mere compassionate thoughts towards that individual and you move into talking with them and figuring out, like hearing from them, chatting with them, loving them. So God placed you strategically where you are. There are no coincidences, I don't believe, with God. Everything is carefully placed and planned by him. He has assured us that everything works together for the glory of his name's sake. So it's no coincidence that you are alive today, that you are living in your specific home, in your specific neighborhood, beside your specific neighbors. Whether you live in the city or in the country and your closest neighbor might be a quarter mile away, they are still your neighbor. Because if you follow Jesus, see, God has blessed your neighbors, right? God has blessed your neighbors, and you know why. Because if you follow Jesus, those neighbors are the best loved people in the world. And so I want to ask you, is that true? Do you neighbor well? Do your neighbors feel that love that you give them? So we're kind of giving you the perfect excuse for leading up for this week, right? So we're celebrating Pi Day. We're making all these pies, and you can sign up to grab a pie and take a pie to a neighbor. I'm not encouraging people to like invite themselves into other neighbors' houses. It's a little weird, but just go knock. And this is the pie is just a tool, right? So it can be a introductory pie, like, "Hey neighbor, we're new." Maybe you don't know your neighbors yet, or it could be a catch-up pie, like, "Hey, haven't seen you in a while. How are you doing?" Or it could be a reconciliation pie. Maybe your neighbors hate you. Maybe you hate your neighbors. This could be it's a peace pie. That's what it is. Right? And so maybe like these things can lead to chances to see how your neighbors are doing and maybe even say a quick prayer for them. Right? So we're going to get really practical here. On the back of your bulletin is a chart that will help you gauge where you are at in neighboring well. So I grabbed this out of a book called The Art of Neighboring, and we're going to take a couple minutes now to fill out this chart, right? So if you see it, yeah, here it is. All right, so we have A, B, and C listed by all of the little blocks. The blocks are your neighbors, right? So by A, we start simple, and then the deeper we go, we get a little bit more complex, okay? So A, it's just their names. What are their names? Name or names. If you only know a first name, that's fine. So beside letter B, put down some relevant information about them. Maybe some data or some facts about the person, things you might know if you've spoken to them just one time or two times. And then beside C, we get down to some more like in-depth stuff. Like things you might know, maybe their career plans or their dreams in life, their aspirations, if they want kids, you know, the things that motivate them, the things that give them purpose. So that's C, A, B, and C. So we're just going to take a minute to go through that.